Good morning. Today's reading comes from Matthew 6, verses 5 through 14. And whenever you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and the street corners, so that they may be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward. But whenever you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you are praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Praise the word.
Thank you, Kathy. As we've been proceeding through Lent, we've immersed ourselves in this prayer. I hope as a result of it, we find ourselves doing more than praying it in a rote fashion. But rather, it comes to mean so much more for us as we realize the many dimensions to this prayer. This is the seventh in an eight-part series. Next week's going to be our final sermon in the series. We're going to look at "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So this morning we're going to talk about forgiveness and the role of forgiveness in our lives and in the work of Christ. Would you pray with me now? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord, for truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The deepest and most honest prayer that I or you or any of us shall ever pray is not, "Lord, hallowed be your name," or "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Not even, "Lord, where is my portion of daily bread?" No, the truest and most sincere prayer any of us will ever pray is, "Father, forgive me." Because it is the need for forgiveness, it is the deliverance of our inward sense of guilt that is the deepest hunger, the mightiest thirst any of us can ever know. To pray, "Father, forgive me," is to say that we are sorry, that we did what we knew we shouldn't have done. It is to confess our wrongdoing, our insensitivity, our lack of love, our gross selfishness, and to admit that we have hurt someone that we didn't want to hurt and promise that we'll never do it again. It is to value our relationship so much, whether to a parent, a spouse, a child, a friend, or even our God, that we don't want anything to ever stand between us. Forgiveness is above all about reconciliation, because it means laying aside all of our arrogance and our pride and admitting just how important that other person is to our lives. And even though we are continually reassured by the weekly assurance of pardon, that we are forgiven by Jesus Christ, that by his grace we now have an opportunity for a new beginning, a chance to start all over again with a fresh, clean slate, how many of us do we truly believe it when I say to you and the rest of the congregation, "Friends, believe the good news that in Jesus Christ we are now forgiven"? It was the theologian Paul Tillich who said that the hardest thing in the world for us to do is to accept the fact that we are indeed forgiven and then to be able to move on with our lives. Now, when I think back to before August of 1973, and that was the date that I traced my conversion to Christ to, I see now all too clearly that the greatest need in my life was and always has been and always will be that of forgiveness. I didn't care about any place called heaven. I didn't even think that such a place existed. But rather, I remember feeling how overwhelmed I was by tremendous feelings of guilt, though I could never understand why or figure out how I could alleviate that for myself. If I had felt guilty over a couple of stupid acts on my part, such as if I had stolen from my parents or if I had maliciously destroyed someone else's property, I might have been able to rectify that wrong, to make amends and thus clear my conscience. But you see, it wasn't that. On the contrary, I was always a pretty good kid. My mother was a tough disciplinarian, and she made sure that I studied hard, I had a respectable circle of friends, I always conducted myself as polite and courteous with other people. The guilt I felt, however, was much deeper than that. It was a profound sense of deep that involved the accumulation of a lifetime of small and petty lies, sneaky acts which I knew I'd never get caught in, violations of trust. My guilt was the product of all those nameless acts, conscious and unconscious, that one commits throughout a lifetime. The need to feel superior, to always have my own way, the thoughtless, selfish acts that disregards the rights of others. I was feeling guilty for a lifetime of such deeds, and there was no one good act or two on my part that was ever going to make up for them all. You see, the guilt that I was feeling was guilt for sin in my heart, and I needed nothing more than to have that sin erased, to have my conscience cleared, to have that promise of a new beginning. In other words, I needed to know that I was truly forgiven. When I think back, I see now how I needed forgiveness from my twin brother, from the way that I often treated Howard. You see, Howard was always the weaker, the less popular, the less athletic, the less intellectual between the two of us. And yet on many occasions, instead of supporting him and protecting him, I ridiculed him, especially where his faith was involved. I thought that Howard was a fool because he believed in something that couldn't be touched, tasted, heard, smelled, or seen. Worse, I thought that Christians were fools, that they were weak, that they needed some imaginary fairy godfather to help them overcome the fear of death and what lies beyond. I believe you might as well have talked to a rock or to a tree for all the good that prayer would ever do for you. And yet I can only say that the reason I even stand here in this pulpit this morning was because I had a brother who loved me enough to pray for me. I needed forgiveness from my parents. After all they did, they made sure that I had all the advantages that many people in this world are denied growing up. I had nice clothes, I had a television and a stereo, a car, a college education, and I responded in kind by being rebellious and insolent and unwilling to communicate honestly with them. Yes, I know I needed to have their forgiveness. But above all, I needed to know that I had forgiveness from God. You see, I grew up in a local Presbyterian church, but by the time I had started college, I had jettisoned my faith and considered myself a respectable atheist. I saw myself as an enlightened soul. Religion was the opiate of the masses, as Marx had declared. It was for weak people who couldn't believe in their own strength and their own abilities, as the philosopher Nietzsche had said. The world was made for the survival of the fittest, and I was going to climb and scratch over anyone or anything that got in my way, knowing that society fosters and rewards people with such an ethic. Well, I tell you, if anyone ever deserved to be struck down for terrible blasphemies against God, it was me. And yet I truly mean it when I say that God was gracious to me. He showed me my true state, that my life was in rebellion to his own. And he wanted to offer me the very thing that I craved more than life itself, which was the opportunity for a new beginning, the chance to start all over again with a fresh, clean slate, a life with new goals and new values and new friends and new motivation. And this is what he offered to me when he held out to me the gift of forgiveness. Friends, Christianity is not just about forgiveness. Understand this, that Christianity is forgiveness. That's why Martin Luther could say that forgiveness is the gospel. Preach nothing else, he said, by which he meant preach no other gospel than the good news of God's forgiveness. You see, Jesus wasn't interested in forgiveness as a doctrine or a dogma, as though it was one theme among many in his life and in his ministry. But rather, forgiveness for him was an action. It was a radical activity that was central to everything Christ said and did. Were you to take this component out of the gospel message, then you would have no good news to speak of. The reason why Christianity has any appeal to people in the first place is that it is first and foremost about forgiveness. About having been forgiven for our sins, forgiven for our past failures and indiscretions, forgiven for those many slights that have hurt so many others throughout the years. Literally translated, forgiveness means to let go, to put away. It is the sense that an enormous debt has been canceled out. Forgiveness thus clears the way so that we can start life anew on a new foundation. It liberates us from a painful past to a brand new future so that we can face each new day with joy and hope instead of guilt and despair constantly weighing us down. Forgiveness is the key to moral and spiritual freedom in our lives, and what greater gift could any of us ever receive than that? Forgiveness is so essential to the life of the Christian that this is the only part of the prayer in which Jesus thinks it is necessary he has to add a word of interpretation. He says immediately following this prayer, "For if you forgive others the wrongs that they have done, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then the wrongs that you have done will not be forgotten or forgiven by the Father." Jesus wants there to be no mistake about this, that if you cannot find it within yourself, within your heart, to offer mercy and forgiveness, even when the other party is not deserving of such mercy, then how can you ever expect to find such mercy and forgiveness from God, your Heavenly Father, when you are just as undeserving as they may be? Thus, what the Lord's Prayer teaches us is that the forgiveness we need is more than something that we feel inside. It is more than just some sense of sensation inside that we have been cleansed and our troubled conscience has been calmed. It calls us, rather, to be actively reconciling ourselves with others with whom we have hurt or perhaps may have injured us. And once we have taken those steps to reestablish a broken relationship, we discover that God is similarly involved in taking such steps towards us. As our prayer states, "Father, forgive us our debts, how? As we forgive our debtors." Or as other variations of it are, "Father, forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us." I cannot underscore for you enough this morning just how important forgiveness is to our spiritual health and maintenance, as well as to the spiritual health and maintenance of the church as a whole. It is very easy for us to pray the prayer of confession in our worship service, and then after receiving the assurance of pardon, sing the Gloria Patri, praising God for the forgiveness if we find in confessing our sins to Him that we do not mean it. However, if we leave this sanctuary with an unforgiving heart towards any of God's children, truly all of our songs and confessions and hallelujahs will have been in vain. Isn't our inability to forgive one of the main reasons why, when you look at the Church of Jesus Christ, it is as fractured as it is? Because it is overrun by petty jealousies and hurts that have gone unconfessed and unforgiven? You know, after spending so many years as a pastor, one thing that I've come to recognize, and I said this to Rose when we got married, I said, you got to realize the church is a very, very difficult, but also a very faulty institution. I said, it's filled with Christians who can be most spiteful and hurtful and unforgiving and self-righteous. And all Christians everywhere have such persons in their ranks. People who are unliving, unforgiving members with unloving and unforgiving attitudes. In one of my earliest churches, I had two prominent members. One was a deacon, the other was a treasurer, who could not stand each other. When you got into the same room with them at the same time, you could sense the hair rising up on the back of their necks. Every Sunday during worship, they'd share the same pew. They'd pray the same prayers. They'd sing the same hymns together. But outside that sanctuary, they could barely coexist. And one day I asked one of them, "What is the problem? Why can't you get along with so-and-so?" And that woman went on to describe an event that had occurred some 30 years earlier. I was shocked to learn another congregation that I had pastored had lost some of its most faithful and generous members, not over some difference in policy or direction that the church was going, but over the issue over which color of the church should it be, whether tan or white. You know, it's easy to forget that the church is called to be a restored and reconciled community. We are the ones who are always trying to put away such things as selfishness and pride in the name of reconciliation. We are the company of the forgiven forgivers. We are the ones who proclaim the ethic of love all the time. Love your neighbor. Love the stranger who's in your midst. Love even your enemy. Behold how they love one another was the comment of outsiders to this new thing evident in the very early church. But what has happened in the past 2,000 years that we find it impossible to love and forgive and reconcile with those who we've grown up with and known and are often of the same flesh as us? This past year, former New York City police officer Stephen McDonald died after having lived more than 3 decades in a wheelchair. Now, I know the name Stephen McDonald isn't altogether familiar to most of you here, but if you worked and lived in the New York metropolitan area, you knew what a remarkable human being Stephen was and that he possessed a most extraordinary story. On July 12, 1986, he was on patrol in Central Park when he stopped 3 teenagers. While questioning them, the oldest one in the group, 15-year-old Shavad Jones, reached into his pant leg and took out a gun. Before Officer McDonald knew what was happening, there was a deafening explosion and a bullet struck him right above his right eye. As he fell back, the boy shot him a second time, hitting him in the throat. And then as he lay on the ground, the young man stood over him and pulled the trigger a third time. Thanks to the quick action of his fellow police officers, he was rushed to the hospital where, for several days, he hovered between life and death. But once it became clear that he was going to survive, a surgeon came into his room and told him and his wife, Patty Ann, that Stephen would be paralyzed from the neck down for the rest of his life and that he'd have to be institutionalized. He'd only been married 8 months, and his wife, 23-year-old, was 3 months pregnant. Patty Ann was crying uncontrollably at the card she'd been dealt, and she felt so helpless himself, unable to move or even reach out to her. Well, Stephen McDonald spent the next 18 months in hospitals where he had to learn to live life all over again, this time completely dependent upon other people. And there were endless things that he had to get used to, such as being fed and bathed and being helped just to go to the bathroom. And then about 6 months after he was shot, Patty Ann gave birth to a baby boy that they named Connor. Their son's birth was like a message from God that he should live, that he should live and live differently. You see, he wanted to free himself of all the negative and destructive emotions that this senseless act of violence had unleashed in him. Feelings like anger and bitterness and hatred and other feelings. He needed to free himself of these emotions so that he could love his wife and his child and those around him. And so he prayed that he would change, that the person would be replaced by someone altogether new. Well, that prayer was answered with a desire to forgive the young man who shot him. A news conference was held in which Patty Ann stunned everyone by announcing that Stephen had forgiven Shavad Jones. People often ask if he forgave right away or if it took time. He said that it evolved over a period of years, but he thought about him every day. He was angry at him, but he was also puzzled because he found that he couldn't hate him. More often than not, he felt sorry for him. And rather than vengeance, he wanted Shavad to find peace and purpose in his life, to turn his life to helping others instead of hurting them. And that's why he forgave them. It was also a way for moving on. It was a way of putting that terrible incident behind him once and for all. And he often told people that the only thing worse than a bullet in his spine would be to have to nurture revenge in his heart, for such an attitude would extend his tragic injury into his soul that would hurt his wife, his son, and others even more. A year or two later, Siobhan Jones called his home from prison and apologized to his wife, his son, and to him. McDonald told them that he hoped that the two of them would be able to work together sometime in the future. He hoped that they could travel around the country to share their different understandings of that act of violence that had changed both of their lives, and the understanding of what it is that is most important about the life that they still have. In 1995, Shavad was released from prison, but unfortunately, 3 days later, he died in a motorcycle accident. But still, Shavad Jones was with him wherever he told his story. "We have helped many people," he says, "the two of us," the patrolman liked to say. Stephen McDonald was reportedly the most seriously injured member of the New York Police Department to ever survive his injuries. He firmly believed that God had allowed him to live for a reason, and he spent the last 30-some-odd years making the most of it. Never once did he ever regret having forgiven Shavad. In the years following the shooting, McDonald met with Pope John Paul II, with Nelson Mandela, with presidents, sat for an interview with Barbara Walters. He also took his message of hope and forgiveness to Israel and Northern Ireland and to Bosnia. He reached out to children in particular, speaking at schools about nonviolence. And from the responses he got, he knew that many were choosing the way of forgiveness and love instead of violence. In a packed St. Patrick's Cathedral for his funeral service, New York Police Commissioner James O'Neill said in his eulogy, "What we can learn from Stephen's life is this. The cycle of violence that plagues so many lives today can be overcome only by breaking down the walls that separate people. And the best tools for doing this," Stephen taught us, "are love and respect and forgiveness." My friends, through forgiveness, God turned something that was terribly tragic into something that was redemptive. But that's what forgiveness does. It forms the basis of a whole new set of relations between ourselves and others, but especially with God. It takes the past with all of its wrongs and puts it behind us so that it no longer serves as any kind of an impediment in our relationships now. No longer will hatred or fear or revenge dominate, because the old has passed away, and as Scripture says, all things have now become new. Because God has first come to us, accepting us as we are, dirty, selfish, greedy, proud, full of addictions, we now have a new motivation, a new impulse to love others in the same way that we find ourselves unconditionally loved. Let us therefore live in the light and knowledge of that forgiveness, knowing that if God loves and forgives us, how can we then not ever love those who trespass against us? Let us pray. Almighty God, our everlasting Father, we confess that we can allow small differences to become major walls between us, and in this way we destroy that unity and fellowship that you will for us. We need your forgiveness, but we equally need to be reconciled to our brothers and our sisters as well. May we lay aside our pride and make what is wrong right, so that we can enjoy the love and the joy and the freedom that comes with such repentance and reconciliation. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.